Now, if you will, take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3 again tonight, picking up where we left off this morning. And I will read the first seven verses of 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop, then, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you now for the opportunity that is ours to open up your word. We come as children, little children, to be fed from our Father's table. Give us obedient and humble hearts to receive your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as was mentioned this morning, as most of you know, Dan Wakefield has been nominated for the office of elder pastor in our church to serve alongside myself and Pastor Dekema. And in our annual meeting this coming Wednesday night, the church members will vote whether to confirm that nomination. And in light of that, it's a good time for us to consider carefully the qualifications that are required of those who are set aside as elders or pastors in the church. And we began this morning, and we come back to it this evening. The qualifications for the office are very clearly laid out for us here in the text we just read, 1 Timothy 3, 1-7. Also in the parallel passage in Titus chapter 1, verses 5-9, which we also refer to. But first, let me just very briefly review what we considered this morning. We began with introductory principles or observations, four of them. First, we saw that the quality of the leadership of the people of God is a key to enjoying the blessing of God upon the church. Secondly, that the qualifications given for the office of elder or pastor are non-negotiable and must be upheld, whatever the cost, all of them. These qualifications are not suggestions. They're not merely ideals. They're not set forth as qualifications for those already in the office to strive after, but a man must meet these before he is ever put into the office. These are biblical mandates, directives from Christ, the head of the church. Through his apostles, he has given us a portrait. He's drawn a picture so that we might be able to recognize those men that he has called and put his hand upon to serve in this office. Thirdly, we are reminded that we must also understand that all who truly meet every qualification may not be equally qualified in every area. Some elders may be extremely qualified while others are adequately qualified. So we must not require more than what Christ requires, while at the same time we must not settle for less than he requires. And then a fourth preliminary principle, we must remember that when Christ does give to a man the qualifications for the office, it then becomes the church's duty to receive and recognize that man as an elder in the church. Well, after establishing these four introductory truths, we then at least began to look at the qualifications for the office, and we barely got started. I remind you that the entire list can be summarized under five major headings. First, he must have an irreproachable home. That's as far as we got this morning. I'm not going to go back over all of that again, but that was the focus this morning. And now this evening, we take up with the remaining four categories. Second, or first, this evening, he must have an irreproachable personal character. Third, he must have proven gift and ability both to teach and to govern. And four, he must possess a sufficient measure of proven Christian maturity. And five, he must have a good testimony before the unconverted. So we begin now with category two, our first this evening, an irreproachable personal character. Now, I remind you that the apostle begins in verse 2 with the statement, a bishop then must be blameless. He begins in Titus 1 in the same way with these words, if a man is blameless. And we actually have, as I pointed out, two different but very similar Greek words used in those passages and translated blameless. One, you remember, carries the idea of having nothing laid to one's charge or unaccused. The other means unaccusable. So they're very similar. One emphasizes freedom from any just charge against you. The other emphasizes freedom from any just reason. In other words, you ought to have a charge against you, but you don't. There's no just reason for being charged. And both the words are in the present tense. The reference is to a present state of proven blamelessness. Paul is not referring to the totality of a man's life, either before or after he became a Christian, unless there's still an ongoing problem. Otherwise, no one would be qualified. And furthermore, the word doesn't mean sinless, or again, no one would be qualified. The word speaks of a present state that has been sustained for a sufficient period of time as to be able to say that this is this man's character. This is his established character. There's no current behavior pattern that's bringing or could potentially bring reproach upon the office, upon Christ, or upon the church. And then Paul applies, you remember, this umbrella qualification of blamelessness or irreproachable to two specific areas. One is the home life, which we've already considered. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, so on. And the other is this area we now come to consider, that of a man's personal character. So we pick up now with verse 2 of 1 Timothy chapter 3. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior. Now, I want you to notice there's positives and there's negatives. Able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. So you have here in this description of personal character certain positive virtues that must be present, and then the absence of certain vices. By virtues and vices, I mean character traits and observable patterns of behavior. A virtue is something that to some obvious degree is discernible in a man's character as a general pattern of his life. A vice is not an occasional fall into a sin in one of these categories, but it's a character deficiency that's manifested in a characteristic pattern of behavior. So we'll be dividing up what our text tells us about along these two lines. We begin, first of all, with the presence of certain virtues. Now, these virtues can be summarized in three categories. And I'll tell you what they are, and then we'll look at them. There must be the presence of sober-minded self-control, a generous love of people, and a tenacious orthodoxy. First of all, sober-minded self-control. Now, this virtue is described by three words in verse 2. He must be temperate, sober-minded, and of good behavior. Now, let's look at this. We'll begin briefly with the word translated sober-minded, or it could be translated sensible. It means to be of a sound mind. And we get a very good picture of the idea that's represented by this word from Mark chapter 5, verse 15, in the incident when Jesus healed the demoniac. Mark 5:15 says, then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. It's the same word that Paul uses here. In his right mind. The same word translated sober-minded in our text. The demoniac was now sane. He was now level-headed. He was no longer rash and irrational, governed by sudden impulses and fits of emotion. So that gives us a picture of the meaning of this word sober-minded. An elder must not be a man who is impulsive or a man who's out of touch. He must not be living in a dream world. He must be a man who's possessed of a sound mind, who has an accurate perception of reality. Now, this word sober-minded is flanked It's flanked on one side by the word temperate, which is a word very similar in meaning. It literally means free from wine. It's the opposite of being intoxicated, we might say, but it was used in Greek literature figuratively, as Paul is using it here, of being alert, being watchful. To be temperate is to be watching and alert and aware. A man who is temperate is a man who is careful about what he does and what he says. He's guarded. He's watchful. Then on the other side of the word sober-minded, it's flanked by the word translated of good behavior. And this translates a Greek word, kosmios. You think of the cosmos, kosmios. Now that word, it contains really two ideas. It refers to being orderly or well-arranged and modest. In fact, the same word is translated modest in verse 9 of chapter 2, referring to women's dress, the way women are to dress. This same word is translated modest there. It's a difficult word to translate because both of these ideas are in the word, orderliness and modesty, a well-ordered modesty, we might say, or a modest orderliness. So on the one hand, kosmios is the opposite of chaos. A man is not qualified for the eldership who has a chaotic lifestyle, which should be obvious because it's a work that involves administration, oversight, the scheduling and establishing of priorities. A man whose life is a continual confusion of unaccomplished plans and disorganized activities should not be placed in the eldership. And then this word kosmios is also the opposite of ostentation or showiness. An elder must be of modest, orderly behavior. He must not be a man who's a show-off in his dress or in his mannerisms. He's always trying to draw attention to himself by his show-off behavior. No, he must be orderly and modest. And then all of that is contained in the word translated in the New King James of good behavior, kosmios. So we put these together. We have sober-minded self-control. So to summarize, he must be a level-headed, well-ordered, modest, self-disciplined man. Not to perfection, not to such a degree that there's no room for continued growth in these areas, but to an evident and obvious degree so as to be recognized as a characteristic pattern of his behavior and his life. And let's move on now to the second virtue that must be present. Secondly, a generous love of people. Notice verse 2. After good behavior, the apostle says he must be hospitable. The word translated hospitable, according to its strict etymology, literally means a lover of strangers. That's what it means. Now, it's used in certain ways. I'm talking about its strict etymology, the lover of strangers. But according to its usage in the New Testament, it's used to refer both to showing love and kindness to strangers and to showing love and kindness to brothers and sisters of the church. In Hebrews 13, 1 and 2, for example, we read, "Let brotherly love continue." Then the writer says, "Do not forget to entertain strangers." Hospitality, therefore, includes showing love to the stranger, reaching out to the newcomer, the visitor, the stranger in the midst, trying to reach out to such people and make them feel comfortable and loved and cared for. But as I said, this hospitality also applies to those who are members. Speaking to God's people, Peter writes in 1 Peter 4, 8 and 9, "And above all things, have fervent love." Oh, you see, see how this concept is joined together with this idea of love. Having fervent love. We saw that in Hebrews 13, even here in the text, and here again in 1 Peter. Have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. And here's one of the ways that's expressed, this fervent love. Be hospitable to one another. And then Peter adds, without grumbling. Well, Peter, he knew how it is, didn't he? Don't complain about it. Don't grumble about it. Do it gladly. Be hospitable. Now, you know that Peter said that in 1 Peter 4. He wasn't just talking to elders, right? He's talking to the whole church. This is something that should characterize all of God's people. We should be hospitable to one another without grumbling. But an elder must be this, or he should not be an elder. An elder must be hospitable. He must be a man who's willing to show hospitality, to give himself to showing kindness both to strangers and to the saints in the midst of the church as well. And he must have demonstrated this before he is put into office. Not that an elder must be a social butterfly or a life of the party kind of guy. In fact, you'll find that many of the most godly pastors that you've probably known and in church history have been men who tended to be a bit reserved. They're not necessarily, now some aren't, everybody's got a different temperament in that regard. But this is not just talking about temperament here. This is talking about spiritual grace, a generous love for people. Not that he has to be, you know, some great, huge, giant personality of a kind of guy. No, but he must not be standoffish. He must not be stingy, unwilling to open his home to others. He must be hospitable. He must evidence a generous love of people. And then a third essential virtue under an irreproachable personal character is a tenacious orthodoxy. Now, you notice Paul closes out this list of positive traits in verse 2 with the qualification able to teach, which means skilled in teaching. We're going to come back to that in a moment under the heading of a proven ability to teach and govern. But this requirement of skill in teaching, it implies something else. Namely, that a man must be sound in his understanding of the truth. And this is brought out more clearly in the Titus passage. If you turn over to Titus now, Titus chapter 1, verse 9, where he gives basically the same qualifications with a little different wording here and there. Notice what he says in verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Now here again we see in the second half of the verse, skill in teaching. He's to be able to do this, but the key phrase here with reference to a virtue, an essential virtue, is in the first half of the verse. The text says, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. In other words, there must be a tenacious orthodoxy. Tenacious, holding firmly, orthodox, holding firmly to sound doctrine. This word, in fact, holding fast, is the same word used by Jesus in Matthew 6:24. Where he's speaking about priorities. That's where he says, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal. That's the same word. It's translated be loyal there. He will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Jesus says that a man will be loyal to, will hold fast to one master and despise the other. So holding fast to something is contrasted with despising something. The idea of the word is to cling to someone, something, in loyalty and devotion. Therefore, an elder must be a man who is tenaciously loyal and devoted to the truth of God's word. But not only a tenacious devotion to the word, he must have a competent knowledge of the word and of sound doctrine. The text says, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. He is a man who has been taught. He's been well instructed in the faith, in the doctrines and truths of Scripture. He must not be a novice in the Word of God, and for this reason, that he may be able by what? By sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. So he must be instructed in sound doctrine. He must be sound and orthodox, no false doctrine, inconsistent with the teaching of Scripture as understood by our church, must be embraced. In other words, we should never put anyone into office of elder in this church who cannot wholeheartedly subscribe to our confession of faith. Never do that. And he must not merely confess sound doctrine, he must have a tenacious devotion to it. In other words, his affections must be wed to the truth, his will unwaveringly committed to it, and his mind increasingly steeped in it. Now, of course, the most qualified and experienced pastors still have room to grow in their knowledge of God's word. But there must be no heresy believed. There must be no glaring deficiency in his knowledge of the fundamental points of sound doctrine. And there must be absolutely no question concerning his devotion and commitment to the Scriptures. Certainly there may be room to grow, and every true pastor is always growing in his knowledge of the truth. But a man is not qualified to be put into office if he's still wavering and still uncertain about the basic fundamental points of sound doctrine. That's one of the advantages of having a confession of faith. A confession that sets forth what we believe as a church the Bible teaches on major key issues. That provides a summary with what we understand to be the basic fundamental points of sound doctrine. And as such, it also provides a concise standard by which to evaluate anyone who's being considered for the office of elder. And when we have our ordination, Lord willing, if we do have the ordination, one of the things we'll be asking Dan to do and be asking the deacons to do as well is before the whole congregation, under oath, to declare their embrace of the doctrinal positions held by our church as expressed in our confession of faith. No one should be placed in the office of elder who cannot with good conscience subscribe to the doctrines of the church. Well, so much for necessary virtues. Secondly, there must be the absence of certain vices. And these can be summarized under basically two vices. First, the absence of a contentious and abrasive hot-headedness. Now this vice is described by several words in verse 3. Paul says, not given to wine, not violent, and then skip over the next trait, but gentle, not quarrelsome. So when you put all of those words together, it's the absence of a caustic, contentious, abrasive hot-headedness. Now, you may wonder why I include the qualification not given to wine under this category. Well, the word translated here and in Titus, not given to wine, is an adjective that describes someone who sits long at wine or tarries at wine. It's not forbidding the moderate use of wine. Paul is not saying if you ever drink wine, you're disqualified. But it's described someone who sits long at wine, who drinks too much wine. And this word is also used in a secondary sense to refer to the effects of too much wine, namely that of drunken, abusive brawling. And that's why when you pick up the Old American Standard or the Revised Version as well, I believe, it actually translates this word brawler or no brawler. It can be translated no brawler over wine. Now, there are differences of opinion as to whether this is a reference to tearing at wine itself or whether it's a reference to the effects of it, brawling over wine, but that's the connotation is included in the word that's used here itself. Either way, also it's clear from the context that Paul assumes here a relationship between drinking too much wine and controlling your temper. For this is immediately followed by the words, not violent. In Titus, it's immediately preceded by the words, not quick-tempered. So the elder must not be a man who tarries at wine, and he must not be a man with a short fuse, a hair trigger on his temper. He must not be violent, either verbally or physically. He must not be a man who is notorious for his lashing words and bitter, cutting sarcasm. That's unfitting for an elder. The word translated, not quarrelsome, carries much the same idea. We actually find the noun form in James 4:1, where it's translated fights or fightings. An elder must not be the kind of guy that's always looking for a fight, who seems to like to fight, not necessarily physically, but verbally. So when you put all of this together and summarize it, I trust you see then that I think this is a good way to describe it. There must be the absence of a contentious, abrasive, hot-headedness. Now, this has to be qualified. It doesn't mean the absence of all confrontation or even anger. There is such a thing as righteous anger. The Scripture says, be angry and sin not. Don't let your anger become sinful. Uncontrolled anger. Or selfishly motivated anger. But anger in of itself is not sinful. Christ was sometimes angry. Read at one point where he looked upon the Pharisees and the hardness of their hearts, and he was angry with them. Wrath is an attribute of God Himself. In fact, sometimes it's wrong not to be angry. It evidences a callousness of heart toward evil. Furthermore, an elder must be willing to confront sin and to reprove and rebuke when necessary, and sometimes to be very tough. Therefore, if he's faithful to his duty, he may sometimes be falsely accused of being an angry man by those who think it's a virtue to be a spineless weakling who stands for nothing and never ruffles any feathers. But this passage does not forbid all anger and confrontation. But it does forbid a character pattern of having a quick temper and a short fuse and a lack of self-control. Or as the Puritan Thomas Taylor put it, it forbids a character pattern of anger wrongly grounded and not rightly moderated. And then a second vice that must be absent is a self-seeking greed. The apostle says in the middle of verse 3 that an elder must not be greedy for money, not greedy for material gain. And then on down at the end of verse 3 he says, not covetous. So he must not be a man who is characterized by self-seeking greed. His thoughts, his affections, his plans, his activities must not be focused upon his own comfort, his own ease. He must not be living for money and things. Now, does that mean that an elder has to be poor? No. Does that mean it's wrong for a church to take good care of their pastors? No. Paul speaks of this in chapter 5 of this same epistle. Does that mean an elder who is a wise and faithful steward of his material resources and who may therefore to some degree be well off, that man is a greedy and covetous man and is disqualified? No, go read the book of Proverbs. The real issue here is the attitude and the focus of his life. He must not be a man who evidences to the congregation that he is consumed with making money and addicted to material extravagance in his life. He must be a man of evident moderation and self-denial in these areas. One of the major emphases of the New Testament is the duty of self-denying love and service to Christ and His church. How can a greedy, materialistic man preach self-denial and self-sacrifice? How can he call his people to a life characterized by self-denial for others, for the cause of Christ, if he gratifies every desire of his flesh? His ministry will carry no weight with the conscience of God's people. If they're discerning at all, they'll see it. They'll be secretly disgusted by it. In fact, few things are more scandalous and sickening than a materialistic preacher, and particularly one who's out to make it rich on God's people. And sadly, the churches and television screens are full of men like that. But he must not be marked by a self-seeking greed. So, we've seen thus far there must be an irreproachable home. And there must be an irreproachable personal character. The presence of certain virtues, the absence of certain vices. Well, let's hurry on now to the next category of qualification. There must be proven gift and ability, or proven ability and gifts for the office. Elders are both the official overseers of the church, bishops, and teachers of the local church. Their office has both a governing function and a teaching function. And this is where the eldership is most distinguished over against the diaconate. Elders are bishops. They oversee the church and they're the official teachers of the church. And therefore, before a man is put into the office, he must manifest sufficient gift and proficiency in both of those areas. Notice, first of all, he must be able to teach. Look again at the end of verse 2. We looked at it earlier in terms of virtue, able to teach or skilled in teaching. Paul is saying he must be a man who has demonstrated in some measure that he has God-given teaching ability. God does not give to his people shepherds to make them suffer. He gives them shepherds to feed them and to teach them. So he must demonstrate that in some measure. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 5:17, "Let the elders who rule well," you remember, "be counted double of counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. So some elders may be more gifted in teaching and preaching. And according to that passage, such elders, in accordance with their gifts, may be devoted more specifically and vocationally to laboring in word and doctrine. They give themselves more to preaching and publicly teaching God's word. However, all elders are to have some competent ability to effectively teach in at least some degree and in at least some context within the life of the church. This is a requirement for every elder able to teach. That's why I've never agreed with the view that some of our brethren have where they divide an eldership up as teaching elders and ruling elders. As I understand the New Testament, all elders are teaching elders in some, to some degree, and all elders are ruling elders. I prefer the distinction between vocational and non-vocational and so forth, not teaching and ruling, because you'll find ability to govern, ability to teach are requirements for any elder, according to 1 Timothy 3 and also Titus 1. So there must be some ability, though we recognize that some men may be set apart to be public preachers, while other elders may not engage in that kind of ministry. Their teaching abilities may be more on a personal level or in a counseling level or in a small group level and so on, but all are to be able to teach. Now, we see that again in Titus 1. Let's turn over there again. We looked at this, but we looked at the virtue aspect of it, tenaciously holding to orthodox doctrine. But not only that, he must have ability to communicate sound doctrine. Verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. But not just that. If he's going to be an elder, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, to do two things. Both to exhort and to convict or to convince those who contradict. Now, of course, if an elder is to be able to exhort God's people with sound doctrine, convince those who are promoting false doctrine that of the wrongness of what they are doing and convince them of the truth, then he must have a firm grip upon sound doctrine in his own heart. But more than that, he must have the ability to present the truth intelligently and convincingly and clearly enough that the average person can understand what he's saying and learn from it. He must have some measure of ability to communicate the truth to others in an edifying manner. So there must be a proven ability to teach. Secondly, still under this heading of proven ability and gifts for the office, there must be a proven ability to govern. Back again at 1 Timothy 3. Look again at verses 4 and 5. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. And there's irreproachable home life. But there's more here than just that. There's a reason given for why his home must be irreproachable. Verse 5. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? You see, elders have the responsibility of taking care of the church. Elders are also bishops. They are overseers. They are responsible to govern the affairs of the church. Remember the text in 1 Timothy 5. The elders who rule well are worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. There is a ruling aspect, a governing aspect to the office of elder. Well, before a man is put into office, he must evidence competence and ability to govern well. And that word translated rule means to preside over, to lead, to manage. An elder must be one who manages his own family and his own home well. And why is that absolutely essential in a man who's made an elder? Because ordinarily, if a man cannot govern his own house well, he'll not be able to govern the church well either. So there must be proven ability to govern effectively. And this is the first place we're to look, is a man's home. That's where we're to look. Now, what about a single man? Well, if a man's not married, he doesn't have children, this principle still has to be upheld. It still stands. He must have demonstrated in some way, in some context, that he has the ability to govern and to lead, perhaps in his jobs or his career outside of the church, in the managing of his domestic affairs, or perhaps various responsibilities over time that have been given to him in the church, and he has proven himself as a man who can administer and can manage these things in some context. Before being made an elder, he must have demonstrated ability to manage and to govern well. Now again, there may be degrees of gift in this area. Some men are exceptionally gifted administrators, and they may give more focus to that aspect of the ministry in a functioning eldership. But all have to have a proven measure of competency in this area. And for married men, the first place to look again is to the state of his home. An irreproachable home, an irreproachable personal character, proven ability and gifts for the office. And then the third category, or fourth category, a proven measure of Christian maturity. Look at verse 6. Not a novice. Lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Literally, Paul says, not a neophyte. And the word means newly planted, literally. And it's a reference to someone who has just newly come to the faith. And Paul asserts that one who has just newly come to the faith should not be put into the office of elder. He must not be a novice in the grace of God. He must have been a Christian long enough to manifest a stable Christian maturity. Not as mature as he possibly can be. There's always room for growth and maturity in every Christian and every elder. But there's stability there. He's not a babe in Christ. Now, how long does it take for a man to no longer be considered a new plant? Well, you can't fix a definite period of time. I've told you, there's a degree of subjectivity, isn't there, in all of these qualifications in applying them. Christ has given us these guidelines, and we have to pray for wisdom and discernment as we seek to apply them to various men in their situations. We can't fix a definite period of time. It depends on various factors. The man's background, even before his conversion. The measure of grace deposited in him. The climate of his spiritual nurture. The nature of God's dealings with him. The quality of the instruction he's received, and so on. For some, it may be a very short time. For others, it may take much longer. But however long it takes, and that will differ from person to person, there must be an evident, stable measure of Christian maturity. And you notice, did you notice the rationale for this qualification? It's very, very important. Lest being puffed up with pride, you fall into the same condemnation of the devil. What's one of the temptations of a new convert? Especially if a new convert is given a position of leadership in teaching others. He's in danger of falling prey to pride, to carnal pride. It often takes a bit of experience in the Christian life to have some of that carnal self-confidence knocked out of us. In fact, even when we think of young people in terms of years, what's one of the besetting sins of the young? It can be a kind of a carnal self-confidence and thinking that you know everything and all of these older people are fuddy-duddies and they don't know like I know. When the fact is you lack all of those years of experience that they've had. Not only experience in the world, but experience dealing with the sins of their hearts and their lives and the trials and difficulties of life and the struggles and pressures of life. And it is a troubling thing when you see a young man or a young woman who seems to just be so bubbling full of self-confidence and pride that they're ready to teach everybody and to tell everybody what they need to do. And we all know, all of us older people who've been around for a while, that that is a besetting sin of the young, often, right? And by the way, that's why even with young Christians, young people who are Christians, we want to bring them along so that they begin to serve in the church and they begin to be involved in the life of the church, because we want them to do that. But I think of it like when you're helping your child ride a bicycle. I'm embarrassed to say that Garrison is not doing it well yet, and I'm trying to help him. Tried some to help him. But you know how it is. You're going down the sidewalk. You want him to go on his own, but you're kind of there with your hands there to catch him if he falls over, to keep him balanced. And so as you're bringing young people along and giving them more responsibility, you want to be there to kind of guide them along and to help them. Because you can end up being the cause of their ruin when you elevate them too soon, and then they begin to develop a spirit of pride and arrogance in their hearts and fall into the condemnation of the devil. It's a great danger. And it's not only a danger with young people in general, it's a danger with new believers. And Paul is saying you don't want to put someone who is newly in Christ into the office of elder. You may have heard the saying, and we have the tendency, you know, what do you do with a new Christian? Put them to work. Give them something to do. Okay, I agree with that, but you got to be careful what you give them to do, right? And get them, as soon as a person's converted and a member of the church, we want them to serve, but we also need to be wise. You don't just immediately put them as a Sunday school teacher or immediately put them in this role of leadership of some kind. And this happens in churches all the time. You can probably, many of you can probably get up and give testimonies. You've been in churches where here's a guy, he just got converted a few months ago and now they've made him a deacon. He's a deacon in the church. Or next thing you know, he's an elder in the church. Well, Paul is saying, when it comes, especially right now we're talking about the office of an elder, don't do that. The man must have sufficient Christian experience to have learned something of the depth of the deceitfulness of his own heart. And to know something of spiritual struggle and conflict and of his own constant need of grace to sustain him in his trials. Otherwise, he will lack humility. And I have often said this in talking to other pastors about young men, training them for the ministry. I've been involved in that kind of thing for years, and even more so when I was at Easley. That to me, the most important thing that I'm looking for in a young man is humility. Humility. Teachableness and a humble spirit. You put a proud man into the ministry and you're asking for trouble, harm to God's people and harm to that man's soul as well. So, we're not to put a novice. He'll lack the humility necessary to hold such a lofty position without becoming puffed up. And his eldership role will only minister to his ruin. Now, finally, to be qualified for the office of elder, there must be a good testimony among the unconverted. Verse 7. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. We were just talking about the condemnation of the devil, and now he speaks about the snare of the devil in this area of a good testimony among the unconverted. And this, in a sense, takes us back to that umbrella principle that begins the list of qualifications in verse 2. A man must be blameless, the absence of any just ground to censure him. But here we're simply told that his reputation must not only be good among the folks in the church, but also among the unconverted, among outsiders as well. Now, again, we have to be clear in what's being said here. We know that generally speaking, the lost world will censure a godly man and heap reproach on him. So it's not that he must be unreproached or uncensured. The idea, again, is he must not be justly censured by outsiders. No just ground of censure. He doesn't say that everyone who knows the guy must think that he's the most wonderful person in the world that they've ever met. No, but he cannot be someone about whom outsiders might justifiably say, if that man can be an elder in that church, what kind of church is that? Though they may not even like him because of his faith, yet he must have a reputation among those who are outside who know him as a man who lives what he professes. So that if the church becomes aware when they're considering a candidate that there's some glaring blot upon his public reputation, in his work or in his business, in his social relationships, that still remains unresolved and unremoved, then he must not be placed in the office. Otherwise, the testimony of the church itself will be greatly weakened, if not destroyed, in the community. And then again, you notice more specifically the rationale, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. The avoidance of the devil's trap. You see, the devil is cruel. Don't ever think that the devil takes a day off. He is cruel and he is malicious. And he loves to bring down the man of God. And that's why you should pray and keep praying for your pastors. They're targets for the evil one. And he no doubt looks for and goes after whatever opportunity he can find to discredit the man of God and to bring reproach upon the gospel himself. Therefore, Paul is saying, we play into the devil's hands when we make men standard bearers of the gospel whose testimony before outsiders we already know to be tainted. All right, we've considered now all of the major categories of qualification. There must be an irreproachable home, an irreproachable personal character, proven gifts in the area of governing and teaching, a proven measure of Christian maturity, and a good testimony among outsiders. Now let me just give some closing exhortations. First of all, let me exhort all of you to carefully consider these qualifications. Remember, these are not suggestions. This comes to us as the express will of Christ, the head of the church. Someone says, but Pastor, in light of these qualifications, there are very few men who are qualified. Surely this is only meant to be an ideal for elders to pursue. Churches can't really be expected to use this as a standard for putting men into office. No, dear friend, this is not merely an ideal. And men must evidence these things in some real measure before they're put into office. If God didn't intend for us to use this standard, why did he put it in the Bible and give us the command that an elder must be? And then also, brothers and sisters, secondly, as I said this morning, be encouraged. The same Christ who gave these qualifications can and does give to his church men who meet them. And if he has indeed done this, we have great cause to be thankful and to praise him for his mercy and kindness to us. And then thirdly, by way of caution, I want to remind us again that we must also beware of requiring stricter qualifications than God does. You know, in our Reformed Baptist churches, There's an aspect of our churches, if you want to talk about the Reformed Baptist movement or whatever, I don't like that kind of language, but lack of a better term, there's an element of reaction in it. Part of what has happened, as rightly so, those who have returned to the Reformed faith, have embraced the old confessions and doctrines of our forefathers, in part, that has been a reaction against all of the folly that we've seen in the general evangelical church in the world. And we have turned away from that, reacted against that. But we have to be careful, though. Whenever you react against something, there's always the danger of going all the way over to the other extreme, right? Like a pendulum. We tend to be like pendulums. We want to get as far away from that as that what is bad, that sometimes we can run way over here or we're out of balance here. And so that can be true when it comes to eldership. I think one of the things that has marked our churches in the last 15, 20 years is a return to a serious view of the nature of the eldership and the pastoral office and the necessity of qualified men. But we have to be careful we don't go to the extreme then that we begin to expect qualifications that are higher than Christ himself expects. And I think that may tend at times to be more our problem. It's easy to preach against everybody else's problem, but what do we need to be aware of and concerned about? And we need to be careful about that. And I, for one, believe that that may very well be one of the reasons that so many of our churches have so few elders. Perhaps there are qualified men that we're not seeing because we're expecting them to all be at the extremely qualified level, like a like a George Whitfield or an Al Martin or a Robert Fisher or whoever it might be. But remember, we're not to compromise any of those qualifications. They must be those things, but at the same time, we're not to create a standard, an arbitrary standard that's higher than that. It's based on personal preferences. We can't expect men to measure up to some ideal embodied in some favorite preacher we have or read about in church history. We must let the Scriptures be our guide. And then fourthly, let me exhort any of you here who have possible interest or you have aspirations for the Christian ministry to pray over these qualifications. Set them before you and soberly assess yourself. Be open to the help of others to in assessing yourself. We all have the tendency, don't we, to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. So as you seek to assess yourself, be open to the input of others, especially your pastors. Don't be like the guy who says, I know I'm qualified to be a pastor. I don't care what anybody in the church says. I know God has called me into the ministry. No, seek input. Look at these qualifications. And as you see areas where you're lacking, start striving by God's grace to shore up those areas where you're weak. Paul says, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. It's a good desire. But the way to pursue the eldership is not just by receiving theological training. There's a lot of guys that come out of seminary who are theological eggheads. Be honest with you. And they may know all the theology, but is there a zeal and love for Christ that's evident in their life, and a love for God's people, and a godliness and a holiness of character that is there. And so remember that. It's not just receiving theological training, that's very important. This office is pursued as well by mortifying these vices and cultivating these graces and virtues and character qualities that are set forth in this passage. And that is the way to gain the consciences of your fellow pastors and to gain the consciences of God's people. And don't push yourself. Don't push yourself. Now, there's nothing wrong with expressing that you have an interest in the ministry or you believe God's giving you an interest and desire and you want evaluation. I want you to do that. But don't be the guy who's always pushing himself and is offended because the people in the church don't seem to recognize what a great gift to the church he is. I can tell you this, when I come against that kind of attitude, that guy's marked off my list at that point. That kind of man is dangerous to the Christian church. But be humble. Listen, God can advertise his servants without you having to advertise yourself. Amen? And then finally, let me exhort every Christian here to mortify these vices and to cultivate these graces so that all of God's people might be irreproachable. An elder must meet these qualifications, but with the exception of the gifts for the office, all of God's people ought to meet them. It is all of God's people who are called in Philippians 1:15 to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. So let's all examine ourselves. You know, with the exception of the gift of teaching, this list is simply a description of mature, exemplary Christianity. How does your life measure up to this? Where you find yourself lacking, confess it to God. Ask him for grace to help you to grow in these areas. Jesus says, ask and it shall be given unto you. If you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to give good gifts to those who seek him, those who ask him. Apply yourself to the means of grace. Strive to grow as a woman and as a godly woman, as a godly man, in reflecting these characteristics in your life. God is able, the Scripture says, to make all grace. I love this text because just notice how Paul says this. God is able to make all grace abound toward you. that you always having all sufficiency in all things may abound unto every good work. 2 Corinthians 9:8. And brothers and sisters, I have to camp out there, because who is sufficient for these things? Our sufficiency is not in ourselves, but our sufficiency is in Christ and His grace that is available to us and offered to us and that is given to us as we seek it from Him day by day. So may God help us to do that. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You tonight for the opportunity to consider these things. And we do pray that these perspectives will shape our thinking about this office, not just in this particular instance, but throughout the days and years to come. And we do pray, Father, that You would continue to give to us men and raise them up in our congregation, not only such as to be pastors here, but those that can be sent out to other places to plant churches and to do the work of God, maybe even foreign missions. Lord, we want to see the influence of our church go beyond just this community. We thank You again for bringing this young man into our church. We thank You for the gifts You've given to him, the graces You've given to him. And now we pray that You would help us to be faithful in fulfilling our responsibility as a congregation when we come to the meeting this week to vote with respect to him and also with respect to Paul Farese and Charles Buckland for the office of deacon. And now we commend these things to You in Christ's name. Amen.